good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahushua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this program is Cross the Border, and my name is Nicholas. Recently, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we've got all the way to, well, Daniel chapter 6, which we finished late last week. And the interesting thing about Daniel chapter 7 is that the book of Daniel kind of changes gears. It goes from more from a backwards look in history and prophecy to a forward looking in history and prophecy. And Daniel 7 can be very complicated. So I decided before I jump into Daniel chapter 7, and hopefully you'll stick around tomorrow when we actually jump into the book, I thought I'd spend a little time talking about interpreting the scripture and rules for interpreting the scripture. And I found a very good guide on one of my favorite all-time websites, and that is I'll come to the link, and that's when I'll give it to you. But there are different views of prophecy, and one is the preterist view. The preterist view says that all prophecy, well, I'm speaking now of the hyper-preterist view. I think that the preterist view, there's a moderate preterist view, which I think is really mislabeled, because there are really two camps in the preterist, so I've labeled one hyper-preterist. And the hyper-preterist view says that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. However, this preterist or hyper-preterist view on prophecy did not come into existence till well after 70 AD, as you know, probably, I don't know exactly how long after, probably 1,000 years AD, because it was invented by Catholic and even a Jesuit priest. As a matter of fact, there are two Jesuits who are responsible for the two mainly, well, at least the one is most popularly held view on prophecy, and that is the futurist view. We had two Jesuit priests, Alcazar and Ribera were their names, and they invented these two views on prophecy, one being the hyper-preterist or preterist view, the saying that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, and therefore we don't look for the Antichrist after 70 AD because it was Nero or one of those Roman Caesars. Of course, now the futurist view takes the onus of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and places it out into the future, into a never-ever land. And they use the same type of principle as, I would liken it to evolution. Millions of years ago, you know, as long as you can put it way in the past or way in the future where nobody can touch it, see it, taste it, it can always be an elusive thing. And so they make prophecy and the man of sin and the Antichrist some elusive thing way out in the future. We can't understand it because it's not here yet. And of course, then you have all of the prophecy pundits of the day coming up and setting dates and trying to name the Antichrist, this elusive figure who is supposed to show up in the future. And that's where the two main views, or at least one main view, I'm not certain that that preterism, there's a moderate preterism that says that much of prophecy was fulfilled in past that is believed to be future by the futurist view. And I agree with that. I agree that much of prophecy was fulfilled in the past. We've been reading through Daniel up until now, and much of prophecy was fulfilled in the past that we read about in Daniel. Specifically speaking about Daniel's 70th week. Going with the futurist tradition, there have been teachers that have come up with other theories. Consequently, in compliance with the futurist view. And one of those has been that they took Daniel's 70th week and they placed it out in the future, and they juxtapose or separate it from the first 69 weeks. So those that believe that Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled in the past would be preterist, whereas those who believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD would be hyper-preterist. Now, I guess I would be preterist to the point that I do believe that Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled in the past, although we're not going to get into that today because that's coming up in Daniel in the last half of the book of Daniel, as I said, which is mostly prophetic and much of it future, but definitely future from Daniel. And not all of it is future, but a major portion of it has to do with the future. What I thought I'd do today is talk about rules for interpreting, and I found a great set of rules. And if you want to go there, or if you want to get a link to that, you can email me, and I'll send you the link to this introduction to the rules. And it says, why have rules for interpreting Daniel and Revelation? These books are so closely tied together when it comes to the future and to even history and prophecy fulfilled. Okay, and before I get back to that, I was leading up to the point that we have mainly three views in prophecy, and that is the hyper-preterist view, we have the futurist view, and then we have the historist view. And those people that I differentiated between hyper-preterists and preterists, I would say that the preterists, those who just believe that Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled immediately following the 69th week, because there's no authority in Scripture for juxtaposing that week off into the future and separating it, but in order to make the futurist view work that was invented by that Jesuit priest, they had to come up with some rather inventive interpretation of the Scripture. And of course, their revelation, believe me, came from outside the Scripture, or an extra biblical source, because it's not within the Scripture itself. The Scripture itself calls for a strict interpretation. Otherwise, Daniel's 70th week wouldn't be the 70th week. It would be the 69th plus all of the in-between weeks, if they're placing it out into the future, which hasn't happened yet. So you'd have to count all those weeks of 7 years, and you would come up with something other than the 70th week. But, you know, they have ways of explaining that. It all sounds good until you really dig into the Scripture for yourself. And that's why, you know, a lot of things sound good. And you know what? When you hear these Bible teachers and they come up and they cut and paste and they hop, skip, and jump you through the Scriptures to show you their theory and how the futurist view works, you should say, well, that's interesting, but, you know, I don't know. That's interesting. It sounds plausible, but, you know, I'm not sure, because I don't have the time to research it for myself, and it's not necessary for doctrine and faith. But can a false theory like that lead to problems? Absolutely, if it blinds you to the truth of the day. And the truth of the day is, well, we'll get into that as we get into it properly interpreting the Scripture. So we have the historist view, and that's the other view. And that's what those that call themselves a preterist, by simply believing only that Daniel's 70th week was past, but they don't believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, they call themselves preterists, but truly the more historical name for them would be the historist view of prophecy. So you have the preterist, you have the historist view, and then you have the futurist view of prophecy. The one that is most widely held in America today and is being spread around the world through missionary work and so forth, because we know who controls mainly the curriculum for most of the seminaries, and most of that would come out of the 28 Jesuit universities of America. They have a great sway in what is taught in the seminaries. Thus, you know, I mean, and that's easy to determine by what is being taught in the Protestant churches, because we know where it came from. So that's easy to discern where it came from. But basically, these other views take the eyes off of the Vatican as being the seat of the Antichrist, and that was the purpose for the two other views. But the historicist view, that would be the view that I would generally go along with. That would be the view that was held by the founders and the instigators of the Reformation, the historicist view. And plainly, what the historicist view says is that history prophecy unfolds in history. And so you see that how the hyper-preterist view differs with that, because it says all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, and after that, they claim that this is the new heaven and the new earth, and that the resurrection happened in 70 AD. I don't know how they work that logic out in their mind, that when we die, do we go back to 70 AD and the resurrection? It just doesn't work for me, the hyper-preterist view. But it's amazing that there are a lot of people who hold to that. And then the futurist view, where they juxtapose and they tear Daniel 70 weeks apart by placing the 70th week out into the future. And if you've been with me very long, we've covered Daniel 70th week, and we've hit on it many times, so that we've taken it apart and we've shown that Daniel 70th week did happen, that he was cut off in the middle of the week. He put an end to the daily sacrifice in the middle of the week. Certainly the Jews went through the motion after that, but the desolations that were determined were carried out, and finally their destruction came with a flood in 70 AD, just as Daniel predicted, and Yahushua made the same predictions when he sat in the temple and taught. So we went through all that, and we will go through all that again when we get into the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is coming up. So now let's jump into these rules so that we can make sense and understand. And I believe these rules are fairly easy to understand for interpreting prophecy. Why have rules for interpreting Daniel and Revelation? The answer is very simple. Rules create a guide to things unknown based on what is known. Using known things as a guide to unknown things is valid so long as there is a consistent pattern present. Four things are known about the visions of Daniel and Revelation. Number one, God designed the visions given to both Daniel and John. Two, Yahuwah, our Creator, is consistent, so He would have designed a common set of rules for both books where common symbols occur. The consistent use of symbols within any given vision demonstrates this concept. And, three, we have prophecies that have known valid interpretation, Daniel 2, 7, and 8, for which the methods of interpretation can be converted to rules. Four, there are beasts found in Revelation which are very similar to those found in Daniel. One thing that is unknown is a proper interpretation of the heads and horns of the beasts of Revelation 12, 13, and 17. The rules presented here can enable a proper interpretation of the heads and horns of the beast of Revelation. The basic identity of the beast of Revelation 12 and 13 is relatively easy to establish, and with a little more effort, the identity of the scarlet beast of Revelation 17 can also be established. With aid from the rules governing the interpretation of the beasts of Daniel 7, a proper interpretation of the heads and horns of the scarlet beast of Revelation 17 is rather easily accomplished. The rules established in the book of Daniel can act as a guide so that these rules can save you a lot of effort. This does make sense, does it not? The beasts in Revelation 12, 13, and 17 look a great deal like those in Daniel 7. So why, with the same author behind the visions of Daniel and John, should we conclude that an entirely different set of rules of interpretation is needed for the beasts of Revelation? Many think an entirely set of different rules is needed, yet they can demonstrate no Bible verse that says this is necessary. The Bible helps interpret itself, so why not use all the information it gives to us for that purpose? There are those who object that the rules from Daniel cannot be generally applied to the prophetic beasts in Revelation. This sort of reasoning is inconsistent, because these same individuals will use some of the rules from Daniel and apply them to Revelation, but refuse to use others where it conflicts with their current understanding. It should strike the reader that this inconsistent use of the rules should be avoided, because it will inevitably lead to an incorrect understanding about at least some of the prophecies in Revelation. It also shows a bias on the part of the reader who does this. Please note that the rules were designed using the historicist method of interpreting the prophetic beasts of Daniel 7 and 8, and can be used in Revelation 12, 13, and 17. The sole purpose of these rules is to facilitate correct interpretation of the prophetic beasts of Daniel and Revelation, those which predict the future of kingdoms based here on earth, visible or otherwise. Any other use is invalid, as they are not designed for interpreting other prophetic symbols. For example, the rules are not valid for interpreting the symbolic meaning of the Euphrates River in Revelation, because it belongs to a different class of prophetic symbols. Principles of interpretation rules. Historicist principle. This rule states, the historicist method is used to interpret the prophetic beasts of Daniel and Revelation where they show similar appearance and are clearly used to demonstrate something about the future. For more information about the historicist method, see the historicist web page, and this is the address for you, is www.historicist.com. That's HISTORICIST, historicist, that's how it's spelled, historicist.com, which has excellent information about this method and why it is valid. The rules presented on this site are based on the historicist method. Two other common methods which are invalid for interpreting the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation are the futurist and preterist methods. For information about all three methods, you can go to historicist.com and look up an article there on the three methods of interpretation and a comparison there. And now they're going to go back into, well, what I spent a little time talking about. The problem with the futurist method is that nothing is ever fulfilled by their prophecies. They are always off in the future. If this is really true, then why did God bother telling us about it? The problem with the preterist method is that it predicts nothing. It is all about the past and has no predictive value. But at the heart of this idea is the concept that God is unable to know the future. Is God really unable to predict the future? Think about this, please. Now, those are just some simple ideas about the futurists and preterists. Now, the information presented in Daniel 7 clearly indicates the historicist method is the correct way prophecies are to be interpreted. For it says that the four beasts represented four kingdoms that shall arise. You know, I just want to make another note about the preterist method. I think it's kind of a lazy method, because we don't have to. It says that our Heavenly Father stopped writing, that he created no prophecy for the time from 70 AD to the time we live in and the time future from us. Though he created prophecy about all the rest of time up to that point, and then he just stopped. And they also say that this is the new heaven and earth, and they use another phrase from the scripture, world without end, so that this is going to go on forever and ever. Well, here's what I say. If this is the new heaven and earth, I want my money back. Because, you know, there's suffering and there's sorrow. The lion ain't laying down with the lamb. And, you know, I've spent many sleepless nights because of pain. And it just, this ain't it. This is not, you know, what I signed up for. This'll do, you know, until my time is up, until my mortality ends, and I can go on to the resurrection. This is fine, but this is not the new heaven and new earth. This is not what Yahushua described when he said the lion will lay down with the lamb, that we'll have a new body, that there'll be no lame or blind or halt in the resurrection. So let's go on. The information presented in Daniel 7 clearly indicates the historicist method is the correct way prophecies are to be interpreted, for it says that the four beasts represent four kingdoms that shall arise, meaning the kingdom Daniel was in then, and three more. History clearly shows three kingdoms did indeed follow Babylon. Thus, prophecy matches history as it progresses through time, which is the basis for the historical method. This disallows futurism or preterism as methods of interpretation. Isaac Newton, probably the greatest scientific mind the world has ever seen in the last 1,000 years, had a great deal to do with the development of the historicist understanding. And I guess that's just a note they threw in here. And like I said, if you want this, I'll send you a link to this. If you want this, rules for interpretation of prophecy. Definition principle. Here's another principle. This rule says, if the reader encounters a symbol in the book of Revelation, use the definition of the symbol given in Revelation, if it exists, before looking elsewhere in the Bible. Now, that's pretty easy. Always look for the interpretation of a symbol in the text that you're reading before you look elsewhere. That's a pretty good rule. And you'll find that much of the time an interpretation is given very close by. So, if a reader encounters a symbol in the book of Revelation, use the definition of the symbol given in Revelation, if it exists, before looking elsewhere in the Bible for it. But only do so as long as it fits the context of the symbol in question. The book of Daniel should be the second place to check before looking in the remaining portions of the Bible. Do likewise in Daniel. If the definition is not found in the Bible, then go to outside sources. And I like to stick mainly with the Bible. When you go to outside sources, well, we have history is a great outside source. And I call history is part of my third witness, and what I call my three witnesses. One is the Word, number two is the Spirit, and the third one is creation itself, and history is part of creation. So this principle is very simple. The idea is that Revelation often, though not always, contains its own definition for its symbols. Generally, these definitions should be used first wherever possible before a search is made into other parts of the Bible. Of course, this means using common sense. The reader should not use a symbol definition solely because it is in Revelation, but the reader should first check it against the context to be sure it fits. If it does not fit the context, then continue looking for another definition. Remember that the same principle applies to the book of Daniel. When the student of Revelation encounters a symbol, the first thing he should do is to find other examples of that symbol in Revelation and study how it sometimes and I didn't finish the sentence there. How it applies. Sometimes no symbolic usage will be found. Sometimes only literal usage is found, which will often have some type of association that can create the interpretation of the symbol. If there is no association or symbolic interpretation that can clarify the intended meaning, or there are no definitions which fit the context in Revelation, then the book of Daniel should be consulted next. If no symbol definition is found in the book of Daniel, then other parts of the Bible should be investigated. Once a symbol definition is found, use the one definition, there may be several, that best explains the symbolism in the verse in question. Try to use the nearest definition, if possible, before going to others. So the definition or the explanation of the symbol, because there may be several throughout the scripture, it must fit the context. So you may go through several before you find one that fits. Now, if one is studying the book of Daniel, look there first. If nothing is found, then look in Revelation. If nothing is found in Revelation, then look elsewhere in the Bible. There's one exception to this. The beasts of Daniel and Revelation obviously use a common set of rules of interpretation. So in order to understand the beasts of Revelation, one must study the rules from Daniel. But then, the rules are not definitions, just guides on how to understand the beasts. So this should not be a problem for most people. Well, here comes our break. Do stick with me, and we'll continue in how to interpret the book of Revelation and Daniel, rules for interpretation. Listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Through the years of providing water filters to America, you've come to us and we've listened. You asked us to make the water level visible to eliminate the guesswork when refilling the water. We listened. You asked for an elevated base so the system could be used in places beside on the edge of a counter. We listened. You asked us to develop a filter that was made in the USA. We listened. You asked us to include an emergency light for camping and during power outages. We listened. After 9/11, you asked us to develop a filter that was more powerful in removing chemical agents. Again, we listened. Introducing the Berkey Light, the gravity filter requested by America, designed by Americans, and made in America.
Get the Berkey Light, the American water purifier, by calling First Amendment Radio at 559-781-3773. That's 559-781-3773. Or order on the web at firstamendmentradio.com. Not yet available in Iowa.
If you'd like to get a copy of this program, there are a few ways that we can help you. You may subscribe at firstamendmentradio.com for only $45 a month, and you'll receive an MP3 CD weekly of all of our programs. As a bonus, we'll send you a password for our audio archives online. That's a $15 value. Or you may request any month of any program on one MP3 CD for a minimum donation of only $25, or any single program on tape, MP3 CD, or CD for only $15. You may do all of this online at FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Just follow the instructions to make a donation or subscribe. You may also adopt an hour of your favorite program. Please don't forget that most of the programs on FirstAmendmentRadio.com are listener-supported. Don't do Internet? Then call 559-781-3773 and we'll be honored to help you. Thank you from all of us here at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
You're listening to Cross the Border. That's the name of this program. My website is crosstheborder.org. We've been going through the book of Daniel and decided to take a day to talk about interpreting the scripture, rules of interpretation for prophecy, and that's what we've been doing for the first segment of this program. We've been discussing the rules, and now we're going to talk about implementing those rules and a few examples of how to do that. So let's go through a couple of examples to explain the principle a little better. Example one. An example of this is a symbol formed by the word waters. This occurs in several places in Revelation, such as the woman sitting on the waters in Revelation 17:1-2. As it happens, while the angel was showing John the vision in Revelation 17-18, he explained what the water symbolizes, which is as follows in Revelation 17:15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This definition will likely work anywhere in Revelation where water is used as a symbol. If you search in another book of the Bible, you may indeed find a symbolic definition of water, but you will likely find that it does not work well in Revelation because it was not designed for it. Example number two. Here's another example of a symbol for which people routinely run to Daniel to understand, but which Revelation can help us better understand. In Revelation 13, the prophetic beasts arise. Typically, people turn to the book of Daniel and study the beast there to learn the type of power these beasts represent, something that is generally a good practice to do. Typically, they discover in Daniel that all beasts are political powers. So from this example, they conclude that all beasts in Revelation are political beasts. However, if they would just open their minds a little, they can find a definition for beasts in Revelation that expands upon the definition of Daniel. Here's how this works. In Revelation 12, we are presented with a dragon that comes down from heaven and drags a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth with its tail. We are told that this beast represents Satan himself. Through the actions of this dragon, we are further informed that in a secondary sense, it also represents pagan Rome, a political beast. This should be obvious because of its attempt upon the life of the son of the woman in Revelation 12, which represents Yahshua, Jesus, we know that pagan Rome did attempt to kill him when he was a baby. However, considered from the standpoint of its primary representation, it represents Satan. Now, when the dragon is considered to represent Satan, is the dragon a political beast? I hardly think so. If you think he is a political power, then where do you see mankind, visible territory of Satan's kingdom, on a map of the world? He should have a clearly marked territory with a border that is clearly defined. Where are his border guards? Where are his embassies and other worldly governments? Oh yes, where are they? Where do we see dictator Satan in his place, and where is his capital city? Oh, you've never seen any of these. Then maybe this beast, the dragon, when representing Satan, is not a political beast after all. Consider that it is a religious power, one that has hold over the minds and hearts of men and women everywhere on the earth and prevents them from joining up with the opposition wherever it can. You get the point? The beast, the dragon, considered from the standpoint of its primary representation as Satan, is in fact a religious power, not a political power. This helps us to understand that the beast of Revelation 13 and 17 do not have to be seen only as political powers. It can open the mind to other possibilities that perhaps have never been considered before, and yet still be within the limits of what is truth. Now, what does this tell us in Revelation 13? It informs us that there is a possibility that either of the beasts in that chapter can be religious powers as well as political powers. As it happens, the beast that rises out of the sea is in fact a religious power. This is demonstrated by the blasphemy that is upon that beast, and which it also speaks. Thus, by studying the definition of a beast in Revelation, we can learn more about the type of beast that occur in that book. The beast from the earth in Revelation 13 is in fact a political beast, yet shows that one of its horns is religious. This is of a mixed type. Aside from the dragon, there is only one other beast like it, which is the fourth beast of Daniel 7, whose 10 horns are purely political powers, while the talking horn is primarily religious. Example number 3. Here's a third example. There is a symbolic phrase used in Revelation for which no actual definition is found in Revelation. Through Revelation 1:5, though Revelation 1:5 comes very close, so consequently, we must turn to Daniel to understand it. This symbol is the phrase "kings of the earth," which is found in Revelations chapters 1, 6, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21. It turns out that Daniel provides the definition of this rather curious phrase. Here is the definition. These in Daniel 7:17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. These are kings who arise out of the earth. The phrase "kings of the earth" is nearly identical to the phrase in Daniel 7:17. So there should be an obvious connection between them. Any reader should be able to see that the two phrases are a literary device linking them together for the purpose of explaining the phrase "kings of the earth" from Revelation. Clearly, the kings who arise out of the earth in Daniel 7 are political leaders, the rulers of the empires which the four beasts symbolize. That being the case, we can know that the kings of the earth in Revelation, clearly the king, okay, I lost my place. Okay, there it is. In Revelation are also political leaders of nations. Thus, the book of Daniel provides us with a good definition for this symbol. Revelation has no clear definition of its own for this phrase, though a person might correctly surmise what it means based on the context, and yes, that's fairly simple. Hopefully this helps the reader understand the use of the definition principle. Author's consistency principle. This rule states, God designed the visions given to both Daniel and John the Revelator, and that where similar symbols are used in both books, God would logically design in the same rules of interpretation. He would be generally consistent in their application. So we're to look for consistency too, especially within a book. Daniel and John wrote down what they saw in the visions that God gave them. They primarily function as scribes for God so that the visions they were given could benefit those of us living after them. It is very clear that these visions were especially intended for the benefit of those living just prior to Yahushua's second coming, though others prior to our time have also benefited. With some theologians, they have a tendency to write about how John or Daniel meant some particular thing when they wrote out some portion of their books. There are several problems with this type of approach to the writings of Daniel and John. First, God was the author of the visions, not Daniel or John, so anything that they meant to say is largely irrelevant. What God meant to convey to us is of far greater importance than whatever John or Daniel thought of it. The important point is that God is the common author of both books. Second, there is evidence that Daniel clearly did not understand substantial portions of the visions he was given, but he was told that he would not be able to understand certain parts of the vision and go his way because the explanation was not going to be given. He was told that understanding would come to those living near the end of time, but not before. In regards to the portions he didn't understand, in Revelation, there are those who claim that we must understand it the way the people in John's time understood it, or understand it the way John himself understood it. The problem with this is that we simply don't know much, if any, of it he understood, because he didn't tell us that information. Because of the information vacuum regarding this, we should draw no conclusions. Therefore, it is not a good idea to speculate about what he understood of it, because we have no reasonable evidence that the vision as a whole was explained to him, except for the occasional symbol explanation that was given to him. Anything concluded from speculation about what John thought of Revelation is guesswork. Daniel and John were not given these visions to do creative writing or to try to slant what they wrote to suit their own preferences. Indeed, they wrote what they saw and told us just that, because it was a message from God to all of humanity. This placed a heavy responsibility on them to get it right, to do as God required of them, so you can be quite certain they did their best as recorded as accurately as possible. And I can think of an example of this, is that people will say that John was encrypting things, and this is heavily used in the preterist interpretation of Scripture, that John was encrypting things because of the time he was in, and so that only the chosen would know what was being said, because the powers that be at the time, well, of course, the Caesar in Rome was the man of sin. He was the 666, the number of his name, and so on and so forth. So they have this interpretation that John was trying to hide it so that the common people could. But see, that goes to, you know, trying to understand what John thought of the book. And so that we can apply that principle there and say, well, that's not a good interpretation. And you can see how the preterists are straining to make their preterist position by breaking these rules of interpretation. So with Yahuwah, our Creator, God, as the author of both visions, you can be sure that he would be consistent with his use of symbolism in order that we may understand both Daniel and Revelation properly. God does not generally change the interpretation of symbols within either book or from one book to another. But where he did change the symbolic meaning, he made sure we could figure out what he meant. He wanted to avoid confusing the symbolic definition so that we could understand it. Otherwise, he risked inviting confusion into our minds, which makes it extremely difficult or nearly impossible for us to understand either book. For these reasons, both books should be studied together. They both deal with the same historical themes, and many of the symbols that occur in one book also occur in the other. If nothing else, the principles of how one book is to be understood can be applied to the other. Just remember, our Heavenly Father is consistent as an author. Okay, we have another principle. It's called the precedence principle. This rule states, previously demonstrated rules cover future use of the same symbolism unless there is a statement making an exception to the rule. This is an inferred rule based on observation of the beasts in Daniel. One could also infer it from the fact that there are very similar beasts in Revelation, which would strongly suggest that previously established rules from Daniel should govern the latter symbols, those in Revelation. Consequently, it is logical to draw upon previously existing rules when confronted with such situations for a proper understanding of these beasts or their individual parts. One example that may help in understanding this is so that one example that may help in understanding that this is so is the fact that four beasts are used in succession to represent the various kingdoms that were to arise in sequence in Daniel 7. God did not represent those four kingdoms by first a lion, then a bird, then a lizard, and finally a giant insect. He could have done that, but what he is telling us by using four beasts is that the same basic rules established are already to be used again. In other words, the lion established the basic rule that an animal that can be used to represent a kingdom or power. So all succeeding animals in the same vision represent kingdoms or powers as well. It seems very likely that this would be extended to cover situations where similar animals appear again in the then future visions of John relative to Daniel's time. Does the leopard with four heads and four wings from Daniel 7 look a lot like the leopard with seven heads and ten horns from Revelation 13? Does that suggest that the same rules that govern the understanding of the leopard of Daniel 7 should also govern the understanding of the leopard of Revelation 13? Well, think about it. This graphically illustrates that the precedence principle is alive and well in Revelation. The reason for the great similarity of the two beasts is because God is trying to illustrate two basic facts to us, which are: the same rules governing the interpretation of beasts in Daniel 7 apply also in Revelation, and some of the same characteristics of each of the beasts, especially the leopard characteristic, are prominent in the Revelation 13 beasts. Some theologians believe that the seven heads on the leopard of Revelation 13 are seven ancient kingdoms that occur one after another, often beginning with ancient Egypt and ending with the Antichrist or something equivalent. The four heads of the leopard beast of Daniel were kingdoms that resulted from the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire and all existed together. They were not sequential kingdoms at all. Then why should the seven-headed leopard be seven sequential ancient kingdoms? This gets stranger yet when you consider that the body of the seven-headed leopard is usually believed to be the papacy. So what you have, so that you have some heads, such as Babylon and Media Persia, existing before the body. Take a good look at the two leopards and think about that. Is it not better to follow the precedence principle demonstrated in Daniel 7 so that you know such an interpretation is impossible? The next principle is the amplification and clarification principle. This rule states, the books of Daniel and Revelation demonstrate that a theme is stated and then is restated in greater detail later in the book. So we have amplification, and the clarification principle, that when a theme is stated, it is restated in greater detail later in the book. And you see this principle throughout the scripture, that when something is stated, that it may be restated in greater detail later, as you have the difference between even in Genesis chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where things are restated in a greater detail, or a focused account, at least in that example. An example of this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that is recorded in Daniel chapter 2. In this dream, he is shown a very great, very general view of the history of the world. And that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image where he was the head of gold. Then later in the book, in Daniel 7, Daniel recorded a vision given to him in which the same details of future history are gone over, but this time additional details are expounded upon. Daniel 8 gives us even more detail of three of those kingdoms presented in Daniel 7. Daniel 9 focuses in on even more detail. And that's why I said that Nebuchadnezzar's dream image really is a foundational piece of history and of prophecy history, starting with Babylon and moving forward to when Yahushua appears and sets up his kingdom and abolishes, totally obliterates all of the kingdoms of the image or of mankind for all time. Or we could put it in another, use another phrase, the times of the nations, which is interpreted in the King James Version as the times of the Gentiles. Of course, if you've been with me, you know that, and you should know anyway, if you're a halfway serious student of the Bible, that the word Gentiles is actually the same word that is used for nations. So that phrase, times of the nations, and then we see that the times of the nations is pictured by the image from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Okay, so we have the amplification and clarification principle. Let's talk a little bit more about it. Elements and usage of this principle are also found in Revelation. For example, Revelation 12 gives the general details of the devil's efforts to destroy the church from the time of Christ onward. Revelation 13 and 17 give greater details of this effort and details of the powers through which Satan carries out these attacks. Next principle, the ownership principle. This principle is very simple. God owns and controls the kingdoms of this world and is their leader, whether they know it or not, in spite of the fact that some people become very mixed up on this and think that Satan ultimately owns and controls the nations. The Bible is very clear that ultimately it is God who does this. Satan may control the leaders of nations to some extent, but only so far as the Creator allows him room to do so. Here is biblical proof that this is so, and we've gone over this in Daniel many times. And Daniel 2:21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. This verse makes it clearly, very clear that God both sets up and removes kings as he sees fit. It is his power that controls this process ultimately. Daniel 2:37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And we'll pick up here when we get back from the break. You're listening to Cross the Border. My website is crosstheborder.org. Do stop by there. Look for the email link and email me. I would like to hear from you.